Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the first gospel. And the 27 is the large number. That's a chapter number. So it's going to be toward the end of the book, and we're in verse 46 today. That's the small number, the verse number, Matthew 27, 46. We will be in this verse at least 2 weeks. God willing. For those of you who've been here, you know where we are. We are in the midst of Christ's sufferings on the cross. We thought about the darkness last week. That darkness came over the whole land, signifying God's judgment on His Son. And here in this verse, we see the apex of that judgment. Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we think about this cry and this question. Father, we ask that you might remind us of all the days and times that we may have asked you why. Why this in my life? Why that in my life? Father, we pray that you would help us understand that this question, why, is the answer to all of our questions. We pray, Father, that we would rightly think about Christ and the cross. We pray, Lord God, that you would move in our hearts by your Spirit to help us see the great love with which you and the Son and the Spirit have for us. Father, we pray that you would use our meditations upon the cross to move us to joy and delight and amazement at the grace that you've given us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that would then move us to go and delight in your commandments and live for you as we've never lived for you before. And so, Holy Spirit, you know what this church needs. You know what the people gathered here this morning need. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would be among us, and that you would apply this word and this sermon to our hearts and lives as only you can, and make us all that you want us to be for your glory. We invite you, God, to come. Come in power and change us forever. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So." Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this verse, this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ may be the apex, the high point of the demonstration of that love for you. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One commentator mentioned that this cry of Jesus on the cross is the closest that we'll ever see or get to hell on earth. This is hell on earth, for Jesus endured the pains of hell that we might be saved. Last week, we studied the darkness that came over the whole land, and that was a universal darkness, a supernatural darkness, not explained away by some eclipse or natural phenomenon, but this was God supernaturally shutting out the lights on His Son in judgment over all the earth. And my last point last week, which is my favorite, that someday there will be no more darkness. Someday there will be no more darkness. Jesus took our curse and judgment and turns all that's evilly meant against us for good, turns it into a blessing. Jesus took our sadness and our mourning, all the sadness and mourning that you may have experienced in your life, Jesus takes that and He turns it into joy and gladness. Jesus took our death and gives us eternal and abundant life. Jesus took our sin and grants us everlasting righteousness without and within. Jesus endured the anger of God on the day of the Lord so that we might be saved. Jesus is the light of the world, who is the destroyer of all darkness and gives us light. Now we walk with Christ in the light and tell others about the light of the world, and someday there will be no more darkness. Beloved, again, you think about all the darkness that you faced in your life, all the pains, the sufferings, the losses, the deaths, the heart aches and heart breaks, the diseases and cancers and depression. Someday it will all be no more for those in Christ, because Jesus bore the darkness of God's anger so that you might enjoy the light of God's love forever. This is the good news of the gospel. H.B. Charles said, when Jesus was born, the sky became bright in the middle of the night. When Jesus died, the sky became dark in the middle of the day. When God created the world, He turned the lights on. When God saved the world, He turned the lights off. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus asked this question so that someday there will be no more questions. You read the Psalms and you see the suffering and the pain. How long, O Lord, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? You often see the psalmist asking questions. Why? Why this pain? Why this loss? Why this suffering? Jesus asked this question so that someday there will be no more questions. This answers all the questions. This is the question of questions. And in a sense, this is the last question. This is the last question. There ain't going to be no Q&As in heaven, because you'll know. Beloved, Jesus was treated like a disowned son on the cross so that you might be adopted as God's sons and daughters forever. That's the point. Jesus was treated like a disowned son on the cross so that you might be adopted as God's sons and daughters forever. I have one point. I was going to preach one sermon on this, but now my first point became the whole sermon. So I have one point with lots of subpoints. Point number one, and only one, Jesus cries out and asks God, why is He forsaking Him? Look again at the text. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Beloved, Jesus cried out and died, notice, at the hour of the evening sacrifice. Notice it was at the ninth hour. In the way that the Jews counted time, that would have been 3 p.m. That was the time of the evening sacrifice. Jesus is the last sacrifice, in a sense. Jesus is the sacrifice of sacrifices. One author writes about the time of Jesus crying this out to God. At the apex of the sufferings of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, it was fitting that He should utter this desolate cry at the ninth hour. For this was the time of the regular evening sacrifice, as well as the time of evening prayers among the people of ancient Israel. It was at this hour that Elijah prayed to God against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God answered by fire from heaven. This was also the hour of Ezra's great prayer of confession and intercession. followed by a wonderful revival among the backslidden people of Israel. When Daniel uttered his own prayer of confession and intercession about the time of the evening oblation, God sent the angel Gabriel to answer his prayer. In the New Testament, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, Acts 3:1. And the result was the first apostolic miracle. The first Gentile convert to Christ was Cornelius, who was praying about the ninth hour of the day, Acts 10:3, when he, like Daniel, received a visit from an angel of God to tell him to send for Peter, who would lead him to Christ. In all recorded instances of prayer at the ninth hour, at the daily evening sacrifice, God answered the prayer in a marvelous way. But when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, at the ninth hour, God did not answer, for he had forsaken his own son. Beloved, in our verse today, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1, but he's not quoting Psalm 22:1. In our text today, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1, but he's not quoting Psalm 22:1. Because anytime Jesus says Scripture, he's not quoting it. He wrote it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Psalm 22:1. Klaus Skilder writes about Jesus quoting and not quoting Psalm 22:1. He writes, he speaks in quotations because in a strict sense, he never uses quotations. The Scriptures are the product of inspiration. The author of Scriptures is the Logos, the Son of God, through His Spirit. Thus, the Logos is the poet, the creator of the thoughts and of the poems in the Bible. Accordingly, when as a man that Logos fills back, goes back in experience to that which as the Logos he announced beforehand through the Spirit, we can say that the specifically human in this experience can undoubtedly be characterized by saying, notice he is quoting. But, on the other hand, Christ, who is as a person remains the Son of God, also in his human nature, is not quoting. As a human being, he does indeed refer to a statement of the Bible, but as God, as the supreme wisdom, he wants himself announced the very statement he quotes. Accordingly, he is not quoting another person whom he recalls, but he is repeating his own words which he had spoken beforehand concerning himself and which, as man, he now fulfills and realizes in himself. That's sweet. That's sweet. That's our God. That's our Lord. That's my King. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, but he's not quoting Psalm 22 because he inspired Psalm 22. Beloved, notice how Psalm 22 points us to the cross. Again, this psalm inspired by God, written down hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, and yet notice how it speaks of what Jesus is suffering. We see in Psalm 22:1 that Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark Dever said he was reading, as a young believer, he was reading Psalm 22, and he called his pastor and said, I think I bought a Bible that has a misprint in it because there are things that should be in the New Testament that are in the Old Testament here in Psalm 22. Yes, the Bible is written by God. Psalm 22 points us to the cross. Hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. Look at verses 6 and 8 of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Or verses 14 through 18 of Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is about Jesus. This is what Jesus suffered. This is a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God and the trustworthiness of the Bible and the truth of who Jesus is. This is what was so powerful in my own life as a high school student when I was trying to figure out what is life all about. I'd given my life to making A's and to being a superb athlete and worked hard every day, the grind, going to school, studying, going to practice, working hard. That's all I did. And I'm like, God, is this it? Because this is empty. This is empty. Winning the high school state championship, being number one, is empty. So what's this all about, God? Straight A's are empty. Getting into the Naval Academy is empty. It's all empty. What's life about? And it was truth like this. Life is about Jesus. Life is about Christ. This Bible is true and real. This is the Word of God. And if Jesus is who He said He is and did what He said He did, I owe Him everything. I need to live for Him. I need to live for Him. Psalm 22 points us to the One who is everything and what He did for us. And beloved, if you keep reading in Psalm 22, you see that the resurrection is also there. Now, Jesus is not talking about the resurrection in what He quotes in our passage in Matthew 27, but if you keep reading Psalm 22, you see that the resurrection is also there. Psalm 22, 21, and 24. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. That's the resurrection. It's all there. And beloved, Jesus was treated like a disowned son on the cross so that you might be adopted as God's sons and daughters forever. Why does Jesus ask God a question? Why does Jesus ask God a question? Some people come to this text and they're like, does Jesus not know? Does He not know what He's doing? Does He not know why God has forsaken Him? Does He not know why He came to the cross? Why does He ask a question? Yes, He does know. Yes, He knows what's going on. Number one, He is quoting Psalm 22 and fulfilling Psalm 22. Number two, Jesus is utterly traumatized. He is utterly traumatized right now. I don't know if you've ever seen war movies where they're out in the field of battle and the soldier gets shot. He gets shot with a mortal wound and he's dying. And they're pumping in the morphine so that he doesn't feel the pain, but he's dying. He's going to die. And his brother's right there in his face. It's all right. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. No, and he's going to die. And the soldier is there. The young soldier is there dying, crying out, Mama! 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 Yes. That's where we would all be in the fetal position, crying out for Mommy. When we die, trauma, the pain, the suffering. Or you might have been told or seen instances of women in labor. And they say things when they're in labor that they would never say on a Sunday morning. They're in trauma, intense pain, intense suffering. And Jesus is suffering pain and trauma like no one has ever seen. My God, why have you forsaken me? As He bears the wrath of God. He's asking a question because remember Gethsemane. Remember Gethsemane where Jesus prayed to His Father, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And it's as if here on the cross, why couldn't there have been another way? Father, why couldn't there have been another way? Why? Why are you forsaking me? In trauma and in suffering, in the face of death, we remember what we love most. I again think of 9/11 when that man, Todd Beamer, was on the flight that crashed in the Pennsylvania field, and he was on the phone with an emergency operator telling the woman what they're going to do. They ain't going down without a fight. We going to take this plane back, baby. They ain't going to crash into the Capitol. No, we going. Let's roll. But he pretty much knows he might die, he says, can you pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Beloved, there's a reason we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. Because your kids will know it. If they don't know anything else, they'll know that. And they prayed the Lord's Prayer before he hung up and let's roll, let's go get these people. Because we ain't going down without a fight, and he died. You think and remember and recall what you love most, and what you believe will help you die well. And so Jesus here is quoting Scripture. He's quoting Scripture before he dies. Why does Jesus ask God a question? Because Jesus is trusting in God. Jesus is trusting in God. He says, my God, my God, though you will forsake me, I will not forsake you, my God. You're still my God. Like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. This statement by Jesus, this question is evidence that he trusted God to the end. He was still his God even as he crushed him. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's praying to God. To the very end, he's talking to God. He's praying to God. He's trusting in God. Why does Jesus ask God a question? Jesus asked this question so that someday there will be no more questions. This is the last question. This is the question of questions. And Jesus asked this question so that someday you will have all the answers to your questions. You'll have an answer to all the why, Lord, in your life. Why, Lord, why did this happen? Why did it happen now? Why did it happen this way? Why am I suffering this? Why? Jesus asked why, so that all your whys will be answered forever someday, if you trust him. If you trust him. Why does Jesus call God God and not Father? Why doesn't he say Father, Father? Why does he call his Father God? Well, he's quoting Psalm 22 again. And the author of Psalm 22, which is David and Jesus, the Son of God, calls him God. He's quoting and fulfilling Psalm 22. But secondly, and I never heard of this until this week. As I study this and prepare to preach, I'd never heard this reason. But I love it. It's the whole point of the sermon. His consciousness of his sonship was receding. His consciousness of his sonship as the Son of God was receding. This is the only place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where Jesus does not call God Father. One place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus does not call God his Father right here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Joel Beakey showed me this. He says this, the consciousness of his sonship seems to recede. I don't say he loses it altogether, but the sense of sinnership, The sense of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, overwhelms him, engulfs him, submerges him, and he cries out of the depths of it, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He began by crying out at the cross, "Father," remember, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He ended in the seventh word of the cross by crying out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he enters his suffering on the cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he leaves his suffering and dies, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But in this three-hour period, in his own self-image, he's not the beloved son with whom the Father is well pleased. He sees, he feels not his sonship, but only sinnerhood. He becomes sin, not son. He becomes the cursed one, the vile one, the repulsive one, the foul one. And beloved, Jesus endured all of this so that we will never be forsaken by God and left alone. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus was treated like a disowned son on that cross so that you might be adopted as God's sons and daughters forever. Again, Klaus Skilder compared what Jesus endured on the cross to the parable of the prodigal son. Except on the cross, the father banished his son and barred him from coming back home. He writes, "The meaning of this cup can be no other than the fact that Christ finds the door of his Father's house closed to him. Now the Son is the lost Son. He would arise and go to his Father, but the Father is not awaiting him. The door of the heavenly mansion is closed. The judge has barred him from access." Oh, beloved, think of the horror. Think back to the horror. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. And he goes off into the far country. He's the lost son, but he comes to himself and he comes back. And the father runs to him and slaughters the fattened calf and celebrates. But for Christ on the cross, when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken him?" The father doesn't slaughter the fattened calf. He slaughters his own son. "Don't come back. Stay in the far country. I'll slaughter you because I count you as the sin of my people." Jesus was the lost son so that you may be found. Beloved, so that you may be welcomed back. Jesus was the lost son so that the door of fellowship with the Father was closed to Jesus so that you may enter in. The Father was not awaiting Jesus so that he's now awaiting you. Jesus was barred from access to salvation so that you may be saved forever. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote this poem. "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, 'My God, I am forsaken.' It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should use these words of desolation. His cry went up so that we will never utter such a cry. We may feel forsaken at times. We may feel forsaken as God's people, but we will never be forsaken. We will never be forsaken. Jesus felt forsaken, and he was forsaken, that we might never be forsaken." Beloved, Jesus was treated as a disowned son on that cross so that you might be adopted as God's sons and daughters forever. Why was Jesus forsaken by God? Why was Jesus forsaken by God? Jesus was forsaken by God because our sins were imputed to him, or counted to him, or reckoned to Jesus Christ. There was a great exchange that happened. all of our sins were taken and heaped on Christ, counted as if they were His, though He knew no sin. That's what imputation is, being counted is. And though Jesus knew no sin, though He is the spotless Lamb of God, though He is perfection in thought, word, deed, and action, God took our sins and heaped them on Christ and then punished Christ as if they were His own sins, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be reckoned with the righteousness of Christ, so that God might impute Christ's righteousness to us. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin. To be sin. He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. He's the spotless Lamb of God. He never sinned in thought, word, deed, action, feeling. He's always perfect. But God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And because Jesus was made sin, God turned His face away. God, the holy God, the holy, holy, holy God, cannot look upon sin, will not look upon sin. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Separation. Separation. Habakkuk 1:13, you are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Jesus was made sin, and therefore He had to be forsaken as the unclean sin that He'd become by imputation. Hugh Martin writes about this. From this we may see that the cup which the Father gave Him consisted substantially in the imputation to Him of a criminal's guilt and the assignment to Him of a criminal's position and destiny. He assumes, therefore, at His Father's will, the sins which He is to bear in His own body on the tree, and thus by imputation makes Him out to be the chiefest and the most heavy laden of transgressors. Think of Him consenting to have all the sins of myriads imputed to Him by His Father, to underlie, that is, the imputation in His Father's judgment of every kind and degree and amount of moral evil, every species and circumstance and combination of vile iniquity. God made Him to be sin. God imputed to Him, the Father whom He infinitely loved, the Judge whom He infinitely revered as one who could not do but what is right, reckoned Him among transgressors. Beloved, think of this. Think of this. All the sins of all those who would ever repent and believe in Jesus were imputed to or counted as Jesus' sins. Murder. Adultery, rape, lust, porn use, indifference and being bored by the God of the universe and His Word, child molestation, genocide, child abuse, homosexual acts, all the wickedness, right, that the world is going to celebrate and take pride in this month, imputed to the spotless Lamb of God. Pride, idolatry, unbelief, anxiety, gossip, lack of contentment, and all other sins imaginable that redeemed sinners have and will commit were credited to Jesus and punished in Him on the cross. Jesus was made murder. Jesus was made adultery. Jesus was made rape. Jesus was made disobedience to parents. Jesus was made racism. Jesus was made all your and my vile sins so that we could be saved. Martin Luther says it even more strongly. Learn Christ and Him crucified. Learn to pray to Him and, despairing of yourself, say, Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am Thy sin. Thou hast taken upon Thyself what is mine and hast given to me what is Thine. Thou hast taken upon Thyself what Thou wast not and hast given to me what I was not. All the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor. Murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was. For He, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins. Our most merciful Father sent His only Son into the world and laid upon Him the sins of all men, saying, Be thou Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. Be thou David that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise. Be the thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. Here now cometh the law and saith, I find him a sinner. Therefore let him die upon the cross. Beloved, this is why Jesus was forsaken by God, because He was made your sin and my sin. You won't get this until you weep over your sin. Until you howl and weep like James commands us to howl and weep and mourn and beat our breast that I'm a sinner. Yes, it's good to be ashamed. It's good to be beat down by your sin. That's a good thing according to the Bible. To howl and weep and cry and get on your face and beat your breast and not even feel worthy to look up to heaven and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's a good thing. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, do you realize that you have sinned against God by what you have done, by what you have not done? That you've broken His commandments, you've broken His laws, you've lied, cheated, stolen, you've looked with lust, you've been angry and murdered in your heart. You've used vile language and thought and word. You've been cool toward God and the things of God when you've been red hot toward things of the world. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and because of our sin, we deserve what Jesus got. Looking at the cross and seeing what Jesus suffered, we see what we deserve, and we see the evil of evils. We deserve this. We deserve everlasting torment under the conscious torment and wrath of God. That's what we deserve. We deserve to spend eternity in hell, separated from God in His love and grace and mercy, but present with God in His wrath and judgment forever. And yet God doesn't leave us there. God sent His Son, His one and only Son, the God-man. And Jesus came to this world and lived a perfect life and never sinned and died and suffered what we're studying in depth here. He took the wrath and curse and judgment of God upon Himself, and He died and was buried. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. He conquered darkness. And He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to judge the living and the dead. He'll come back. And He's calling to everyone here today, would you repent? Would you turn from your sins? Would you turn and believe on Christ, and He'll save you? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Friend, this is the good news. And God has ordained that you be here today to hear this gospel message one more time, that you might be ready to die and face Him. Would you believe on Him? You can't work for this. You can't earn it. You can simply receive Christ by faith alone. Would you do that today? Find me afterwards. I'll be in the back. I'd love to speak with you about the gospel. But we want everyone here to leave here justified before God. Jesus was forsaken by God because He was made sin, that all of our sins may be forgiven and that we might never be forsaken. What does Jesus being forsaken by God not mean? I need to cover this briefly. What does it not mean for Jesus to be forsaken by God? Before I tell you what it means. First of all, the Trinity was not disassembled or broken apart on the cross. The Godhead was not ruptured on the cross. The eternal intra-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son is not broken apart. There is no conflict in the Trinity in that sense. There is no separation in the essence or nature of God. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He remains so on the cross and forever. It doesn't mean that Jesus ceased to be the beloved Son of the Father on the cross. That's why Joel Beakey was very careful to say in his consciousness, his sonship receded but was never lost. Jesus remained the beloved Son of the Father. The Father loves the Son always, and that never changes. God loves Him and is angry with Him because of our sins imputed to Him all at the same time. He's angry with Jesus because of our sins imputed to Him, and yet He loves His Son. That's my boy. That's my son carrying the mission, dying for sinners. That's my son. I love my son. He loved him even as He crushed him. Mystery of mysteries. What does it mean for Jesus to be forsaken by God? That word forsaken in the Greek text is used elsewhere in the New Testament, like 2 Timothy 4:16. And at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. All deserted me. That's what it means. My God, why have you deserted me? My God, why have you abandoned me? Next week, we're going to look at the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says about what happens to the one whom God forsakes. And I hope that when you read your Bible in a year now and you're in the Old Testament and you see the word forsakes, cross, cross, cross alarm, cross, cross, cross. That's what happened to me this morning. Steve's teaching in Joshua 1, I will never forsake you. How can God say that to Joshua? Because he forsook his son. Because he did forsake Jesus. And so we're going to go next week to the Bible and look at texts that talk about forsakenness and what it means according to God's Word and see what it means according to God's holy Word. That's next week. But we know from the scriptural language about Jesus dying on the cross that what it means for Jesus to be forsaken by God. We know by looking at what God says about the cross. God did not spare him. That's another cross word. Anytime you see the word spare, God did not spare. You see it all over the prophets as they crush sinners. As God crushes sinners, He did not spare. That's a cross word from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son. What does the Old Testament say when God doesn't spare? It says a lot. Jesus took all that. He crushed Him. Isaiah 53 says, God crushed His Son. The Lord crushed Him. Anytime you see the word crushed in the Bible, figure out what the context says. That happened to Jesus. That's what it means to be forsaken. He struck Him. Again, Isaiah 53. Look around the Bible. Anytime you hear the word struck, strike, smit, what does it say? That's what happened to Jesus. That's what it means to be forsaken. He cursed Him. He cursed Him. Galatians 3:13. Christ Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanging on a tree. Anytime you see curses in the Bible, read about it, and that's what happened to Jesus. He took those curses upon himself. That's what it means to be forsaken. He was cursed by God. He pierced him with his sword of his anger and justice. The Bible tells us that God unleashed his sword and struck his son. Anytime you see judgments in the Old Testament that God does with the sword, read about it. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. He gave him the cup of his wrath. Look at the cup all over the Old Testament and see what the cup contains, what the cup is. Jesus drank that and suffered that. That's what it means to be forsaken by God. He turned his face away from his son. Psalm 88 is about Jesus ultimately. Psalm 88:14, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? That's what it means to be forsaken by God. For Jesus on the cross. Wilhelmus Abrockel, a Dutch theologian, helps us think about this accurately and biblically. And he's answering an objection about how can a Christ, a human being, bear an infinite punishment when he has a human finite nature. So this is the objection. Christ's human nature, in which he suffered, was finite and thus was not capable of bearing infinite wrath. Consequently, his suffering was not sufficient to atone for sin, which merits eternal punishment. That's a wrong statement. I'm glad nobody amened. Now he answers that. He answers that objection. We cannot determine to what degree Christ's human nature was fortified, but it always remained finite. In this nature, Christ endured a total being forsaken by and the full wrath of the infinite God against whom the elect had sinned. That's what it means to be forsaken. One should note, however, that it was not the human nature which suffered, but the person according to this nature. And since the person is infinite, all that he suffered was of infinite efficacy and value. That's what it means to be forsaken by God. Abrockel again, Christ did indeed suffer eternal damnation. For eternal damnation, death and pain consists in total separation from God, in the total manifestation of divine wrath, and of this, for which a duration until the punishment upon sin was perfectly and satisfactorily borne. That's what it means to be forsaken by God. Joel Beakey answered this question with 3 points. What does it mean that Jesus was forsaken? Number one, Jesus is expressing the agony of unanswered prayer. God doesn't answer. God is silence. There's silence in heaven. And God doesn't answer his prayer. Secondly, Beakey says, Jesus is expressing the agony of unbearable stress. He's bearing the wrath of God. God is angry with Christ because of our sins imputed to him. Third, Jesus is expressing the agony of being made sin. As we've already thought about, God will not look upon sin. He turns his face away, as the hymn we sang last week says. How deep the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. And fourth, Beakey says, Jesus is expressing the agony of unassisted solitude. He's been abandoned by God. That's what it means to be forsaken. Listen finally to the way Beakey and Skilder put it. Beakey writes, he experiences his father's abandonment when he most needs encouragement. No voice cries from heaven, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." When he most needs reassurance, no one opens the heavens and says, "I am well pleased." No dove descends from heaven to symbolize peace. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No "well done, thou good and faithful servant" resounds in his ears. He is in a far country, a strange country, hanging naked in the flame of his father's wrath. His father is only present in displeasure, bearing down upon him in anger. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. He is alone. And Skilder uses an illustration from the executioners in the arena who let the wild beast go as they go out to kill the Christian martyrs. And he says, God is in the arena, letting the wild beasts go wild on his own son. But the forsaking of God is also positive. God is directly sending the torments of hell against Christ. It is God who looses the devils against him. The Spirit of Christ, as it battles against the forces of hell for 3 hours, sees the devils rising up against him. And as he sees it, God is taking the role of the supervisor in the arena. And it is God who releases the lions, the bulls and goats and cattle of Bashan. And it is God who releases the dogs, Psalm 22, against the great martyr with an agonizing calmness. It is God who lifts the doors of the cages. Just as the martyrs in the arena saw the man who opened the doors of the cages and maintained the supervision from that point on, so the Savior saw God in his arena. God released the dragon. The Son, the Shepherd, is being destroyed. Listen to the summons of the Lord of heaven. Sword, await thou against my Shepherd. Beloved, this is the love of God for you. This is the love of Christ for you. This is a kind of a terrifying love that makes you tremble as you think about what God did for you because He loves you. As you think about what Christ suffered for you because He loves you. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that you, beloved, will never say such things. You who trust in the Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There's so much application we could talk about, but we'll get to that later. But we could talk about the holiness of God and what this statement means about the holiness of God, what this means about the love of God, what this means about the evil of sin. Christ Jesus died like one disowned, cried out, my God, not Father moaned. Though Son He was and not dethroned, His consciousness of sonship groaned. He died forsaken, cursed, as stoned, yet always trusted God enthroned. For lost dead sinners He atoned, then rose alive and death dethroned. By faith alone, by God, we're owned, because Christ suffered, died, and groaned. By God, we'll never be disowned. We are His children, loved and honed. So praise His name, our King enthroned. Beloved, Jesus Christ was treated like a disowned son on that cross, so that you and I and everyone who repents and believes in Him will be adopted as sons and daughters of the King forever and never be disowned for all eternity. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we praise You for what You've done for us in Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Jesus, we thank You that You endured that for us and for the glory of Your Father. Holy Spirit, thank You for sustaining Him in that suffering. God, thank You for what You've done for us. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your holiness. Thank You for Your righteousness that condemns sin. Thank You, Lord, that You hate sin. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us faith in the Lord Jesus. Thank You that You're at work in us by Your Spirit to root out this very sin that crucified our Lord and caused Him to cry out like this. Father, we pray that we would be amazed by grace this morning. amazed by your love, amazed by what you've done for us on the cross. And Lord, that would move us to action for you, for your glory. Father, we pray for anyone here who has not come to know Christ, that they would be saved, that they would be forgiven today. And we ask, oh God, that we would take this message to our neighbors and our friends and our family and to the nations, that they might be saved as well. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.